especially not to ignore the Quran and Sunnah and to look to other sources to try to find some of the questions about life, to try to find some of the questions, to try to find the answers to some of the questions about life and behavior, when these things have been stated clearly and concisely in the Quran and Sunnah. There's no excuse for this. What the Quran says is true, what the Sunnah says is true, and there's no reason, there's no call for us as Muslims to disregard, to ignore or play down what the Quran and Sunnah is saying, and to take what other people might be saying and consider it the truth, and therefore disregard or go against what the Quran and Sunnah is saying. Now, unfortunately, although that's the case, and I think everyone would agree that that's the case, that we don't need to go outside the Quran and Sunnah to know what to believe and to know what to follow. Unfortunately, historically, Muslims have not always kept to that principle. Historically, there have been some Muslim groups throughout the history of Islam who have allowed themselves to be influenced by foreign sources, who have allowed themselves to be influenced by foreign thoughts and foreign philosophies that goes against the Quran and Sunnah. You'll find it many times throughout the history. One of the earliest examples comes from the time of the Abbasid Khalifa Al-Ma'mun. Al-Ma'mun, this ruler, he asked the leaders of the Roman or Byzantine Empire to send him the books of philosophy. And he brought those books of philosophy to the Muslim world, and he had them translated into Arabic. And he opened up a place called Dar al-Hikmah, a place which was open for anyone to come and just to discuss things. Representatives of Eastern philosophies came, representatives of Western philosophies, Jews, Christians, Muslims. People came together just to discuss. Now, if it's a matter of just discussing with someone else and trying to show him the correctness of Islam and the wrong of what he believes, that's one thing. But if we talk about it, as some people talk about it nowadays, it's like kind of dialogue, for example, between Jews and Christians. If we talk about coming together to learn from them, thinking that there's something that we're missing in the Quran and that they might be able to help us and give some guidance, that's wrong. But this is what happens. People begin to sit with Roman philosophers trained in Greek and Roman philosophy, and begin to think that maybe that philosophy, that way of thinking, is better than the way of thinking that is found in the Quran and Sunnah. There actually developed, through time, people who call themselves, and unfortunately are nowadays called Muslim philosophers. Some of them didn't believe in the Quran and Sunnah whatsoever. Yet if you pick up a book about Muslim philosophy, most likely there will be talking about those people. People like Al-Farabi, Al-Razi, Ibn Sina. Al-Razi, for example, he said the only thing that we can believe in as real truth are rational truths. In other words, things that we can think about in our minds and prove that they are true. For example, 1 and 1 equals 2. This is a rational proof. These things, he says, are definitive knowledge. These are the only things that are definitive knowledge. But the problem, they even took that not only to things that we can prove in this world, but even with respect to God. They started talking about God and those things that they could prove, they accepted as true. And those things that they could not rationally prove, they say those things are true. And even Al-Razi himself, he said, he said that the Quran could not be considered a proof in matters of aqidah or belief because it doesn't have the level of certainty that these rational proofs have. We only accept rational proofs. Now where did he get that idea? He got that idea from the influence of foreign philosophy that spread into the Muslim world at that time. In fact, this This kind of thinking of these influences led to the development of different groups within the Muslim world. Some of them, it's clear that teachings actually are outside the realm of Islam, although as I said, they're folks who are Muslim philosophers. You had philosophers. You had what we can call in English speculative theologians or Ahlul Kalam. And among them also you had a group known as Al-Mu'tazila. One common thing among many of these people, not all of them, but one common thing about many of these people is the belief that Al-Aql, or what we come up with our human mind, what we believe through human thinking is correct, takes precedence over what the Quran and what the Sunnah is. That's one of the basic points, that if we see something, for example, in this world, and unfortunately with respect to them, it wasn't usually related to physical matters, mostly it was related to philosophical and theological matters. If they could prove, for example, that Allah doesn't have any sifat or any attributes, because that would mean more than one Allah, which is what some of them argue. If we could argue that from a human thinking point of view, if we agree that yes, if Allah has more than one attribute, that means there's more than one Allah or one God, then that means we must deny what the Quran says, that the Quran is wrong in that point, or it doesn't mean what it says. That's the way they oppose the Quran and the Hadith supposition. That what their rational thinking led them to believe is correct, and so therefore the Quran or Sunnah contradicts anything that they come to conclude from their rational thinking, then they either neglected the Quran, or they would try to make some interpretation of the Quran which is consistent with their way of thinking. Now again, I must stress the fact that they were not just talking about physical things that became the world, but they were talking about philosophy and theology, things that the human mind cannot prove whatsoever, because they're talking about matters that are beyond the realm of the human mind. You cannot make an analogy between God, for example, and human beings or things of this world, and say, well, if things of this world is something great for the two essences or the two beings, then that also must be true for God. You cannot do that. You cannot judge God on our standards. But that's what these people did. And this was mostly, one of the starting points behind it was the influence of Western or of foreign thoughts on these people. This group, known as the Mu'tazila and the other groups of philosophers and Ahlul Kalam, they've been existing, you can almost say. They never really died. Every once in a while you find one or two people bringing up their ideas again and so on. But if we want to really understand the development and some of the beginning principles of the modernist school in Islam, we not only look at that history, which is somewhat related to the modernist school, but also we can see the development of modernism among the Christians and Jews in Europe. Now you see, the situation of the Christians and the Jews in Europe is completely different from the situation of Muslims. What they have as a scriptural text was not preserved. There's lots of interpolation. Lots of human error has entered into their text. And this is, of course, not the case with the Quran. So it came to the point in Europe, to make things, as Kamalski said, this is a summary of the 17th series, so to make things rather quick. It came to the point basically in Europe that what the people were noticing as reality, now I'm talking about physical things that they were seeing in front of them, were being denied by the church. The church is saying one thing is true, whether we're talking about the earth being flat or whatever, and the scientists and the people are seeing that in front of them, that's not true. So what happened is that, for example, one of the philosophers, Kant, he tried to save religion by saying you cannot make a comparison between religious matters and what happens in this world. In other words, he saw that the things that they're seeing in this world are not consistent with what the church teaches. So it said the church is in the religion is in a different realm and the world is in a different realm. Of course, basically he had a belief in God and he thought he was defending religion, but of course actually he's killing religion. In other words, saying religion has nothing to do with life, it's somewhere else, in some other, maybe some personal part of your life. But scientists, or people who follow these contradictions, they had some very difficult choices. Either believe wholly in what the church says, or believe completely in what they're seeing and knowing is true and rejecting what the church says, or try to modify the church for it to be consistent with what they're seeing is true. The third choice is what led to the development of the modernist school in Christianity and Judaism. Their basic point, their basic argument is that truths, even religious truths, are basically relative. What may be true at one time or what may be considered true by a religious group is not necessarily going to be true at another time. And so therefore their argument is that scientific changes and cultural changes require us to reevaluate the teachings of the religion in the light of modern science and so on. That's the basic premise behind all modernists, or whether we're talking about Jews, Christians, or Muslims. The scientific change, scientific progress, cultural changes requires us now to reevaluate the fundamental, even the fundamental teachings of the religion in the light of now modern science and so on. Now the only difference between actually this and the Mu'tazila is that the Mu'tazila basically were rationalists. Okay, they would sit and think, take some strong bogeys and come up with some theories, and then deny the Quran. So seriously. Now these people, maybe you can say that they're a little bit better. They applied the scientific theory. They're not just rationalists, but they also experiment. And it was that physical proof of what they're saying in something that led people really to be completely fooled by it. Or not, I shouldn't say completely fooled by it, because with respect to the church, with respect to Christianity and Judaism, there may be a need. And there may be a reason for modernism, because as I said, their texts were not preserved, there's a lot of human error, so it is quite possible for the Bible to say something which is wrong, and we can prove that it's wrong. So for them, there was such a need. And for Jews and Christians, there was such a need. But in fact, with respect to Islam, as I said, because of the nature of the Quran, and the perfection of the Quran, there was no need for that among the Muslims. But unfortunately what happened, as we all know, the recent history of the Muslim world, the past 300 or 400 years, the Muslim world somewhat, especially from a materialistic point of view, the Muslim world stagnated, fell behind the West, scientifically, materially, economically, and so on. And this allowed, as we know, the European powers to conquer, control, and rule the Muslim world. Now the same dilemma developed among the Muslims themselves. They saw European society, and they looked at European society, and they said, European society is advanced. It has something that we don't have. And unfortunately, many of them, they related that thing. Why was European society advanced? European society is advanced because of its belief structure. And part of that belief structure was the fact that they didn't stick to an old religion, but they were willing to change the religion with time. And this idea began to spread among the Muslims. That yes, the Quran and Sunnah is true, but it doesn't mean that it's fixed for all time. We have to reinterpret it in the light of modern teachings, in the light of modern science. In fact, one of the modernists the Indo-Pak subcontinent. He said it very clearly when he said that basically the Muslims have three choices. Either they have to abandon Islam completely and change their ways and follow the ways of the West, or stick to Islam and remain always behind the people of the West, or modify Islam in order to meet the needs of the modern times. Okay, he said there's three choices, actually there's only two. Either you have Islam or you don't have Islam. There's no such thing as modifying Islam. But he was a modernist. He was a modernist. He was a proponent of changing Islam, of adapting Islam for modern times, not the modern times. And the European powers also, they saw the need and the use for this modernist movement to spread among the Muslim world, because they could not really dominate and control and really rule over the Muslim land. And they realized in fact clearly they could not rule and control until they took the people out of Islam. When I mean take the people out of Islam, like I mentioned in the talk about challenges to Muslim women, doesn't mean that they're going to change their name and all become Christians. Let them remain Muslims, let them do whatever they want, pray and fast, but change their way of life from that of a Muslim to that of a Western atheist or whatever the case might be. And they concentrated in certain areas. They concentrated, for example, in Turkey. Because Turkey was the seat of the Khalifa, but Turkey was the political strength or the political center of the Muslim world. They concentrated in Egypt. And I talked a little bit about Qasim Amin and the Women's Liberation Movement in Egypt yesterday. They concentrated in Egypt because Egypt was the seat or the home to Al-Azhar, which was the intellectual center of the Muslim world, the lesson. And they concentrated on the Indo-Pak subcontinent. Because the Indo-Pak subcontinent was a very strategic, rich land for them and a very important colony. And there were numerous times facing problems, uprising communities from the Muslims in the Indo-Pak subcontinent. And they realized that they could not live with that situation. They would have to change the people somehow, some way, to allow them to accept the books are more important to me than the election, so. What was that? India, what were they going to say next? India was a very important colony, a rich area for them, and they had these unions, they had these problems. They realized that they had to do something about the Muslims in that land, that they couldn't exist with that situation. And they began to support and spread those people who had this modernist type thinking. I'm just going to give one example. We could give examples from Turkey and from India and so on, but let me just give an example from India, because we want to get to modern times and their influence today. One of the people that they supported the most was Sir Syed Ahmed Khan. So Sayyid Ahmed Khan, after the Muslim Union in 1857, he concluded that the salvation of the Muslims depended completely and totally upon cooperating and befriending the British and adopting their culture. And in fact, he said that the Muslims would not be civilized until they leave their culture and adopt English culture. He said that there could be no enmity or hatred between Christians and Muslims on religious grounds, because of all the religions in the world, Islam has the most respect for Christ and his guidance. One thing that he did is he opened up a university to train people in this way of thinking. In other words, to create new Muslims, new intellectual Muslims who would be respected because they have a degree from a university. He opened up that university with the intention of creating basically a new generation, or at least a new leadership, that would think in the ways that he thought. And of course, the only medium of instruction in that university was what? English. Only taught in English. See, now he couldn't do the same thing that Kemal Atatürk did. Kemal Atatürk changed the script of the Turkish language from Arabic to Latin script. So the people, after a while, they could no longer even read the Quran or read the old books related to deen in the Turkish language. What he did was, if you wanted to go to that university, of course, you would have to become an expert in the English language. Basically, his idea, we can say, is that to become modern, to become civilized, you have to become English. If we were alive today, I doubt we'd say that. At this time, England was supposed to be the leading country of the world, and that's what he said. Some of the rulings, some of the power, some of the rulings that he gave, that shows his modernist type thinking, is, for example, polygamy is contrary to the spirit of Islam and should not be permitted, except in rare cases. Modern banks, business transactions, loans, and international trade, although all involving payments of interest do not properly fall under the definition of riba, and thus are not contrary to the law of the Quran. The punishments laid down in the Quran, sinner for the amputation of the hand, the theft, stoning for adultery, and 100 lashes for fornication, are barbarous and suitable only for a primitive society with life which lacks prison. Now I'm jumping a little bit ahead. But recently there was an article in the San Jose Mercury News, about a year ago, in which there was a conference between Christians, Jews, and Muslims, and the article said, oh, Christians, Jews, and Muslims are very happy because the Muslims are going to open a new center. This center is going to be headed, apparently, by someone whose name is Fatih Osman. And he said basically the same thing. He said, we do not believe in the Khomeini Islam. He said, cutting the hand of the thief and amputation and so forth. He said, all of this is unethical. He almost rejected the same thing that Suicide Ahmed Khan did. And of course, jihad is banned except in the direst necessity of self-defense. And of course, with respect to Aqidah, we want to discuss matters of belief, that's a whole different area. Basically anything that you cannot see, they would deny. There's no such thing as angels, no such thing as jinn, the miracles are not true, and so forth. Jumping ahead again, one of his biggest students who had some influence in those areas. In each one of those areas, they had some influence, because there's no question that there was definitely something wrong with the Muslims at that time. I mean, there were Muslim reformers, not modernists, there were Muslim reformers that were saying the same thing. Jamal al-Din al-Qasimi, by example. Jamal al-Din al-Qasimi was one of those reformers in Syria who said that there is definitely something wrong with the Muslim world. But the thing that is wrong with the Muslim world is not that there's something wrong with Islam, as these people are saying that we have to adopt Islam. The thing that is wrong is that we as Muslims are not applying Islam for it. So these reformers, they knew there's something wrong, and they knew what the solution was. And alhamdulillah, they also had their influence. And it wasn't just that just the modernists, and the modernists have their own influence, and no one else. And in alhamdulillah, both of them had influence. Alhamdulillah, the good reformers also had their influence. And in fact, till now in the Muslim world, there's still, if we want to go to the Arabic part or the Muslim part of the world, or even here where we're a minority, there's still these factions of modernists throughout the Muslim world, but in particular in the United States, they are perhaps more dangerous. They are more dangerous for a number of reasons, but probably the most important reason what makes them so dangerous here is that we do not have those scholars who have the ability to refute We do not have 1400 years of literature by scholars that talk about some of their points and refute them even before they even existed. We don't have that access to all that Arabic literature. In English, we don't have much. So they are dangerous here, and in some, to some extent, they are even being more successful here in this country than they are in other parts of the world. There's organizations, there's magazines being produced, as I alluded to yesterday, that is promoting this kind of modern version of Islam. In many conferences, even if the conference is sponsored by a group that perhaps isn't, you cannot say it's a completely modernist group, some of the speakers they invite will be modernist. Here comes one now. Basically, again, as I said, their argument, and again, I want to stress that this argument could be true for Christianity and Judaism, whose teachings, whose texts are not really the complete revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and in fact, whose teachings were meant for a particular time and people. But their argument could never be true for Islam, for the Quran, for the Sunnah that was revealed and perfected and preserved and meant to be our guidance of the Day of Judgment. Their argument again is that we have to re-evaluate religious truths, religious practices in the light of modern science. But one thing, besides the fact that Quran and Sunnah has been preserved, we also have to remember that the fiqh, or the nature of man, hasn't changed. The same moral truth, the same practices that will lead to good during the time of the Prophet Muhammad are the same ones that will lead to good today. If riba is something harmful for the economy and for the individual and for society as a whole during the time of the Prophet Muhammad, the nature of riba hasn't changed, the nature of people hasn't changed, it is still harmful today as it was harmful at that time. Now if we go and hear what many people say, we can see that they are, even if they don't call themselves modernists, and this is one of the dangers of many of the modernists, they don't come out and say, I'm a modernist. My name is so-and-so, I'm a modernist. I'm so-and-so, I'm a They don't say it like that. But you can hear it, you can see it in their speech. You can hear it in what they say, for example. Just to give some examples. One speaker said in a lecture, and this was a lecture that he gave to Christians, I mean to Muslims and non-Muslims, about, I think the lecture topic was the status of women in Islam, Christianity, or something. He talks about the hadith of Abu Bakr. Abu Bakr, who narrated that the Prophet Muhammad said that whenever, or that a people will never prosper as long as their leadership is in the hands of a woman. And it's been agreed upon throughout the years that it's not proper for a woman, or it's not allowed for a woman to be the head of state. And this is these examples I'm going to give. Basically, they are giving you the way the modernists think, the way the modernists speak the Quran and Sunnah that has been brought for our guidance until today. This person in his speech said, first of all, the narrator of this hadith, Abu Bakr. I don't know how many of you know Abu Bakr, one of the companions of the Prophet. And this is, by the way, one of their characteristics in their methodology. They lie. Or they distort truth. One or the other. I mean, you cannot say it any other way. He said, according to the scholars of hadith, Abu Bakr is not an acceptable narrator. You have about 15 books of the Isma' al-Rijal, of what the hadith things say about different narrators. I know he's a Sahabi, and I convened the Prophet Abu Bakr as a Sahabi, and I know what the person was saying wasn't true, but I went to all 15 of those books to find to see if anyone of the muhaddithin, of the scholars of the hadith, said that Abu Bakr is not an acceptable narrator. None. So then he goes on, and he says, although this hadith is in Sahih Bukhari, which is usually a reliable source of hadith, those were his words exactly. He said, we can see that this hadith is not true. The Prophet did not say it. What's his proof? He said, it's not true because if we look at the world today, and we look at people like Golda Meir, Indira Gandhi, Margaret Thatcher, we see that people can prosper if there's a woman ruler. So that means that this hadith could not be true. The Prophet could have said it. Because it contradicts the contradictory hadith. Regardless of what we think, for example, England under Margaret Thatcher, whether they had the concept of fatah, the concept of balah or prosperity, in the Islamic sense, is not an increase in GNP or a decrease in unemployment, but the concept of balah is an all-encompassing concept which includes both this junior and the hereafter. The Prophet said that a people will not have balah if their leadership is in the hands of a woman. If alcoholism is going up, suicide is going up, rape is going up, homosexuality is going up, whatever, can you say that these countries are having balah? And if this is their way, this is their way, their approach to the Quran and Sunnah, they look from their very limited mind and judge the Quran and judge the Sunnah and judge the Hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in the light of their limited knowledge as if they're God. And to be practiced as if they're God. They know everything. Oh no, these people have Salah, so this Hadith wouldn't be true. Still, I would say that person or that statement was a little bit better than another statement. A leader of a Muslim movement or a Muslim group in the Muslim world who says about this, about another hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. There's a hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, actually it's been proven scientifically. In England, this hadith was proven scientifically. That's beside the point. Who cares whether it's proven scientifically or not? We know the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said it, we know that it's true. About the hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, they want you to fly into the drink, you should put it in completely because the one side of the fly has the poison, the other side has the, not the anecdote, the cure, the antidote, I guess, antidote? A new anecdote for this. He said about this hadith, he said, I prefer to believe a Kafir doctor than the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, when it comes. And this person is, as I said, he is considered a leader of a Muslim movement. Going back to the first person, another lecture that he gave in a conference in Stanford University, and unfortunately it was an Isla summer conference, he made the following statement. Again, shows you how the modernists, or those that are influenced by the modernists, can look to the Quran and look to the Sunnah of the Prophet. He said in this lecture, he gave a long lecture, I may make this comment. The one who organized the lecture was very clear about what I was supposed to speak about and what he was supposed to speak about. Well, he spoke about what both me and him were supposed to speak about, but that's what I want to speak about. Pardon me? Yeah, I'm debating in the early lecture series that I gave. I named all names and gave all references. And some people were really upset about it. So I think it's sufficient just to see the sign, and when you come across them, you'll know it. You learn from our experiences, don't you? So this man in that long lecture about the Sunnah, he said, towards the end of the lecture, he said, the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam used to make ijtihad. Okay? That statement's okay. Some scholars say, some of the Sunnah was ijtihad, some scholars say none of the Sunnah was ijtihad, but that's okay so far. He's staying within the realm of what the scholars of Ahlul Sunnah or Jama'ah say. He said the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam sometimes made ijtihad, and sometimes he was incorrect. Okay? So that's okay. So far it's okay. No problem with that. Scholars of Ahlul Sunnah or Jama'ah they said sometimes the Prophet just said a made ijtihad, and Allah corrected him if he was wrong. Right? But here's the point. He said that the Prophet sometimes made mistakes in his ijtihad, and Allah did not correct him. So what's his next statement? So we have to go to the Sunnah and we have to determine where he was correct in his ijtihad and where he was incorrect. This person is a well-known speaker. He's speaking at ISNA Summer Conference. That shows you how widespread this influence, not just their institution, not just their magazine, but they're influencing even other speakers. Well, we went over that. If you want to buy the tapes, so I will be very happy to buy the tapes and give all the names. But again, this gives us an idea of how people are approaching the Quran with Sunnah. And we have to judge it in the light of our own life. In fact, one person said that it's okay now for women who are menstruating to pray and attend the mosque. Why? Well, during the time of the Prophet ﷺ, they didn't have tampons. Now we have tampons. There's no fear that blood will fall on the ground, so there's no harm. And some of these, we don't know whether to cry or to laugh. Well, it's the same with the person who said that now, said that, for example, that American women are different. And so therefore it's okay for an American Muslim woman to marry a Catholic man. Same kind of thing. Same kind of approach. I don't think we need any more examples, do we? Let me move on to what is their danger, what are some of the evil effects of this group. First of all, we have to realize that this group, these people, they have their own minhaj, they have their own usul, they have their own, in other words, they have their own methodology. It's different from the methodology of Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah without any doubt about it. And what does that mean? That means this group is another group from Ahlul Bidah. Another group of heretics and innovators. Therefore, all the things that I said about the dangers of Ahlul Bidah applies to them. Don't need to repeat them, but all of those things apply to them. What is particularly dangerous about them in this country is that many times they use tricky arguments. They recite verses in the Quran, or they recite hadiths of the Prophet ﷺ, and many times they're reciting them to people who, for example, are not familiar with the Arabic language, not familiar with the hadiths of the Prophet ﷺ. Sometimes they'll quote weak hadiths, false hadiths, whatever supports their argument. And this is very dangerous because many Americans, many new Muslims, they're not going to be able to answer. They're going to be maybe even convinced by what they're saying. We would hope that some of the arguments, like the argument about the word tampon effect and existence, most rational people won't accept that. But what about the idea that the Prophet said that a made ijtihad, and he was wrong, and Allah didn't correct him? And he could give you an example of where he made ijtihad and Allah corrected him, and then he would leave it almost as a given that there was some other ijtihad that wasn't correct. So now we have to reevaluate the Sunnah to see where he was correct and where he wasn't correct. And one of the greatest changes of this group, inshallah, I will end on this point because I know that something else is coming up. Probably one of the greatest changes of this group is that people do not recognize these people as Ahlul Bidah. They do not recognize the danger that they're bringing about. And I'll just give you one example. Okay, now I'm going to take someone just to show you what I'm talking about. When I gave these lectures in our mosque in Boulder, the 7 lecture series, and I quoted people and I named them, people were upset with me for bringing up these statements and quoting these people. They're upset with me for quoting. They should be upset with them for saying them. Instead, they're upset with me for giving a lecture about it. Oh, you want to divide brothers? These are good brothers. We know these brothers. They've been working for Islam so long. They make da'wah. Okay, fine. If they did some good things, we accept their good things. But we also have to be careful that if they're spreading some evil, that we cannot accept that evil. This is a Muslim. You give a statement like that, if you give an opinion like that, if you do an action like this, this is a Muslim like any other Muslim. And it is obligatory upon us to change it. even if it comes from your father, your brother, your sister, your wife, doesn't matter where the Muslim comes from. Even if someone is the greatest mujahid, if you just spent the last 20 years fighting the kufar, and he comes in here, he said, oh, I spent 20 years fighting the kufar, let me have a drink of wine, to take a break, no one will accept you. But instead, if you make statements like this, which is just as much sip, and sometimes kufar, more kufar than taking alcohol, people will defend you. So one of the greatest changes is people are not realizing who these people are and what they're actually saying. Those two examples I gave of the hadith of the woman lawyer and the other statement about the ijtihad of the Prophet said that they came from Jamal Badawi. Jamal Badawi is the one who made those statements. How many of his tapes and everything are being distributed and people are praising him as a great scholar? Suppose you just embrace Islam, you watch the tapes, you watch the film, and you just and you embrace Islam because of his da'wah and what he's spreading. And then you go and listen to him and say, ah, this is it. Jamal Badawi, and then he said something like this. We have to realize these things. We have to warn people about them. Yes, yes, Jamal Badawi, maybe he's good in some things. If you want to make a dialogue, if you believe in dialogue with Christians or the faith, yes, he's good in that thing. But be careful about him. Don't let him speak about this in this issue because he has ideas which are wrong. We have to recognize these people. We have to point out what they're saying. And we should not defend them just because of the good that they did. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will reward them for the good that they did, inshaAllah. And we accept their good deeds, but at the same time, if they do something wrong, we have to advise them, and we have to stop them if we have the ability to do so. One fact, as I mentioned in the statement from, his name is AAA, Susie, I don't know what the AAA stands for. He's the one who said that Muslims have three choices. Either stick to the old Islam, stick to Islam, or leave Islam completely for the way of the Quran, or modify Islam. In fact, what he said there is really showing us what the modernists are all about. They are actually taking people out of Islam. If you're a Muslim but your way of thinking is completely modernist, you accept some of the Quran, you reject some of the Quran, you accept some of the Sunnah, you reject some of the Sunnah. تكفرون ببعض الكتاب وتؤمنون ببعض الكتاب وتكفرون ببعض. This is kufr. You can't accept part of the Quran, leave part of the Quran, accept from the Sunnah, leave from the Sunnah. They are literally taking people out of Islam in their beliefs and in their actions. And this is the greatest danger of this group. Maybe some of the steps, maybe some of the things that they do is not kufr. But if people continue in this way with that way of thinking, actually they are taking them out of Islam. What's very important for us, again, I must stress that it's very important for us to realize what this movement is, how they're making their da'wah, what kind of arguments that they're making, so that inshallah, the Muslims of America, our brothers and sisters, will not be fooled by this movement that becomes so strong, or inshallah they will stick to the faith of God. And they will see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the world.